It's good to see each one of you. It's good to have visitors with us, and we thank you for taking the time to come and study with us from God's Word. The objective of the congregation here is to assemble as God has commanded us to do so, to encourage one another as God has commanded us to do, and to study from the Word as He has commanded us to do. And so we will this morning be dealing with a topic that is from God's Word and is important for us to learn about from the perspective of what God wants us to do and what God wants us to be. If you have your Bibles open to Romans, the 5th chapter, I'm going to read a few verses there that are quite familiar to us. And as most of you know, I'll be reading from the New King James, and so you can follow along with my reading or in your own translation if you would choose to do so. Beginning at verse 6 and reading through verse 11. But when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but if we also we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The reason I wanted to present that particular text for us to begin the lesson is that we want to begin with the acknowledgement of the fact that God loves us. God loves all of us. God loved all of us regardless of the state in which we were living. And I'm not referencing the United States, but I'm talking about regardless of the state of relationship to Him. He loved us so much that He was willing to give His Son to die for the sins of mankind. Almost all of us are familiar with John 3:16 that makes that point, but I want us to understand that that love is intended no matter what sins we might be dealing with, no matter what sins might give us problems from time to time. And we also need to recognize another point as we consider this matter. And that is that God expects us to take on the attitude that He has about sin. He hates it. He loathes it. He despises it. In Psalm 119 and 104, He says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every evil way." That's God's attitude, that's what David's attitude was, and that's what our attitude needs to be as well. That just because God loves all mankind does not mean that we are open to any kind of lifestyle or any kind of behavior that we would choose to follow. On the screen above me are some symbols that are used many times to describe a husband and wife, or a man and a woman. I've put it in a box to represent the idea of a relationship of a husband and wife. But those particular symbols represent the male and female. As we look at those relationships, we find that throughout the course of history, there have been relationships that were considered a sexual relationship between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And I recognize that this morning's lesson is going to be somewhat delicate for individuals within the audience. And perhaps you might think even for some of the young children it would be too delicate to talk about in an assembly such as this. But I will assure you that if your children are old enough to listen and comprehend what's going on even on TV, they're aware of the question of homosexuality. They're aware of this fact that men and women are living together with those of their own sex for the purpose of fulfilling what they would claim to be a loving relationship that exists between them. So this morning, what I want to do is simply look at what the Bible teaches about this, what the Bible tells us. And again, there will be some things that are said that I will assure you that if your children watch TV, they've probably caught some aspects of it. And depending on whether or not they're in public school and how much conversation goes on with their friends, they'll have a lot more information and have heard this presented in a lot more crude ways than I'll be presenting it this morning. As we examine this, I want to say a couple things right up front. My intent this morning is to look at what God's Word says about it. And it's not to make fun of anybody who happens to find themselves in a homosexual relationship. It's not the intent to use disparaging words about those who are in those type of relationships. And I recognize that there are times in the past when I probably have done such. And I think that that's a wrong thing to do. Because as we look at this from God's perspective, we need to carry the attitudes that God carries about it. And we need to take it as seriously as God does. We need to recognize that just because God loves all, that it does not mean that it opens us to the ability to have any type of lifestyle that we would choose to have. There are things done in this society and in this world that are described as sin within the Bible, within the will of God, and yet people openly do it and rejoice in it. And so while we talk about the question of homosexuality this morning, we need to have the same attitude about other sins as well. We need to also take that attitude and recognize that abiding in God's love needs to be paramount within our lives. Let's begin simply by making the statement about what we know of God's love. One of the things we clearly know about God's love is the fact that it is stated that He loves us. Over in the Ephesian letter, Paul wrote in the 2nd chapter and the 4th verse, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." Clearly stated. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Clearly stated. There's no ambiguity about this. We also need to recognize in understanding this that the fact of how God or how our love is shown is clearly stated in God's Word as well. We don't get to decide how we're going to show our love for God. God's given it to us. God's told us. We've talked about it in the past. We can go to 1 John the 2nd chapter. Read a few verses there, beginning at verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So if I'm going to proclaim a love for God, then I need to do everything I can to be walking as God wants me to walk within His will that's laid out in what we've come to know as the Bible, what we look at as the Holy Scriptures, as that which is breathed by God and inspired. I think in understanding this matter of God's love, we cannot forget the reality that God indeed deals with us in both goodness and severity. The text in Romans, the 11th chapter, has to do with that spiritual tree of Israel and the cutting off of those who were part of Israel that rejected the Messiah, and grafting in those who had not been part of Israel and are grafted in the Gentiles in particular. And he emphasized to the Jewish Christians, as well as to the Gentile Christians, that simple fact that God loves us does not mean that God will always allow us to remain attached to Him. And so there is that dual acknowledgement of the goodness and severity of love. The last thing that I would want to point out as we talk about this matter of love is that we have clearly set before us His love, His Son, and our sins. By that, I simply want to understand and make the point that God has loved us in a sinful world to the extent that He gave His Son. And the only reason He gave His Son was because of sin. When Joseph is being addressed by the angel, having found out about the expectancy of Mary, we find that it's said there in verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." The purpose of Jesus coming to earth was for our salvation, was to save us from our sins. Now, there were peripheral advantages of Him coming in our being able to hear from His mouth through the inspired writers, words that He wanted to talk to us about, and also to see how He dealt with temptation and to be an example. But those, in fact, are secondary to the fact that He came to give us the hope of eternal life. He came to save us from our sins, and it is important that we recognize that He came to remove us from the condemnation of sin, so that it is from our sins and not in our sins. That very simple verse and that very simple word means that Jesus Christ did not come to die that we might continue to sin. What's the conclusion of that? The conclusion of that is this. When we come to know and understand what a sin is according to God's Word, if it's a part of our lives, it must be removed. We can't continue in that sin and proclaim and expect the blood of Christ to be for us. So there was that purpose and that knowledge of the love of God. What I'd like to do next is simply see what God's Word says about homosexuality. The first thing we're going to begin with is looking at what is absolutely a necessary inference, and that is that from the beginning, God laid out the premises of what we would consider the intimate relationship between human beings. Delicately put, I'm really saying to lay out the parameters of our sexual behavior between human beings. And so we go to Genesis, the first chapter, and read in verse 27, during the creation, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." In the second chapter, Moses goes into detail about what was going on after the creation. And in Genesis 2, he tells us, beginning at verse 21 through 24, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought him to the man." Let me just stop here to remind you, previously in the chapter, God has brought forth all of His creation before Adam and acknowledged that there was not a proper helpmeet for him. And so, the deep sleep and the taking of the rib. And then Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Clearly implied, clearly inferred, with no ambiguity about it, that God created Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. It was never God's intent that the relationship that a man and woman enjoyed in the deepest intimacy was also open to women enjoying them between themselves or men enjoying between themselves. No ambiguity. Very clearly stated in these passages. And why was it to be done? Well, as we mentioned a moment ago, earlier in chapter 2, so that man is not alone. Also, as he talks in verse 28 of the first chapter, it was for the purpose of reproduction. Not solely the purpose of reproduction. It was also to fulfill the urges, the passions God created within man and woman, and the means to fulfill those passions. These are the things that were presented from the beginning. So the basic level of homosexuality is against the inferred will of God, the necessarily inferred will of God, even from the beginning. And one of the primary purposes of that union cannot be fulfilled in a homosexual relationship. It cannot in any way whatsoever. Now, the very fact that many nations, and our nation is one of them, have within their laws in some states the ability for a homosexual couple to adopt a child into their relationship does not change the fact that they can never fulfill one of the purposes of the creation and the sexual union that man and woman have. And let's not get into any kind of red herrings about those who are unable to bear children or those who should desire to never have children during the course of their marriage relationship. We're talking about the original purpose. One of the factors was the idea of procreation. Homosexuality, therefore, actually is dangerous to the overall well-being of a society because they are not producing offspring for the furtherance of society. There may be other things involved that we'll talk about later, but that's one of the things that can't be overlooked as well. And briefly, in the Old Testament, besides the reference in Genesis, as the book of Leviticus was presented for the laws to the nation of Israel, he clearly states there in Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." Men were not to have relationships with men, nor were women to have relationships with women. The Jews clearly understood that throughout the centuries in various commentaries on the Torah. So the fact that he doesn't mention a woman and a woman is not relevant to the understanding of that Old Testament passage, nor this. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So under the Old Testament, there is clearly stated the prohibition in the law of Moses among the Jews for a sexual relationship between two of the same sex. Now, what does the New Testament say about it? If you'd like to open your Bibles to Romans, we're going to be there for just a couple of minutes. In Romans, the first chapter, we can start at verse 22, and he makes a statement there that I think is worth mentioning, and therefore I put it at the beginning of our text. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." An apt description of our society today. A society that since about the 1980s, late 70s, has grown more and more foolish. As we continue in our reading and in our study, what we want to do now is go down to verse 26 and note what's stated there. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. It's described as vile, that which violates God's laws. And it's referencing a woman with a woman. And continuing in the reading, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. In other words, God holds them accountable for having this relationship. How that accountability comes may be in any number of areas. But I'm very reluctant, and by the way, for those who were here for Benny's talk a few Wednesday nights ago, he may have left an impression he did not intend. We're of the same mind on this. And that is quite simply that we're not saying, he wasn't meaning to say, and I'm not saying, and will not say, that AIDS was sent by God to punish homosexuality. Whatever the origins of AIDS is, and however it might be spread, which for a long time, at the end of this past century, it was as a result of homosexual behavior, is not evidence that God deliberately sent it to them. But there is judgment that's going to be brought as a penalty because of their sin. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Now he's gone back to all that's been condemned there in the first chapter of Romans. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, etc. As the reading goes on, he enumerates a number of other sins. And by the time we get to the end, he makes the point that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so we must be careful as children of God to not be sucked into society to approve the love that a man holds for a man that causes them to enter into sexual relations, or for a woman with a woman. We can't be a part of it and give our endorsement to it. A real quick aside, I would suggest to you very clearly that if you were invited to a marital union, as our society calls it, between individuals of the same sex, as a child of God, you must consider that when those formalities are set up and those ceremonies are set up, the invitation is, as with heterosexuals, it is to celebrate the union that's about to take place. And no child of God should have a mindset, these are dear friends, I want them to know I love them, and while I don't agree with the union they're about to enter into, I want to support them. No, you don't. It is not appropriate at any time to be willing to celebrate that which is sin in the eyes of God. And I think we need to keep that in mind. And so the passage is very clear. Woman with woman and man with man is against what God had created in the beginning. We're going to take a couple of minutes and look at 1 Corinthians 6. Another key passage. Romans 1 settles the matter. To the open and honest heart, it just settles the matter. Now, 9 and 10 in the New King James. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor railers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If you have the opportunity to interact with a homosexual because of the particular things going on in your life, your job, whatever, and you have the opportunity to talk to them about that sin, I would suggest to you, and I've tried to do this in my conversations with them, that they clearly understand my love for their souls, but also, when we talk about such passages, I'm not here to pick on the homosexual. I have the same apprehensions, the same abhorrence of the fornicator, the idolater. I put those who are in Vietnam who put their sacrifices before a statue of a Buddha in the same category with the homosexual. Do I interact with them in various ways of society? Sure I do. But I don't hold them up in that sin of idolatry as they offer their sacrifices to that little fat Buddha. And the same is true when I have occasion to interact with those who are practicing homosexuality. Let's look at some other translations. And what I've done is simply left the New King James portion at the top and then given you another translation to look at and consider as well. I have within my Logos Bible program a translation called the Lexham English Bible. And what they say in place of homosexuals nor sodomites is passive homosexual partners nor dominant homosexual partners. The distinction they're making from the word homosexual and sodomite is simply the idea of where they come within that relationship, where they see themselves, whether they see themselves as the alpha male or the submissive, whether they see themselves as the alpha female and the submissive. I think this is an interesting translation, and it has validity to our understanding. The English Standard Version is pretty much as we're accustomed to in many translations, but it simply says men who practice homosexuality. So they've taken in their Greek presentation of the English language, they've taken the two words that are talked about as homosexual and sodomites, and it's all together as a continuance of the English language to simply say men who practice homosexuality. Young's literal translation doesn't adhere to English grammar as much as we would typically. And they translate that particular section as effeminate, and that is simply the idea of soft, effeminate, nor sodomites. The NIV, 1984, says male prostitutes or homosexual offenders. Really not making much of a distinction. Perhaps they, in their translation, are more aware of the homosexual practices in the Greek culture and the Roman culture at that time, but nonetheless, that's how they translate it. The New American Standard, the 1995 translation, nor effeminate nor homosexuals. And then there's one that is simply a reference to the New Century Version, and they say it's those who are male prostitutes or men who have sexual relations with other men. Now, the one I'm going to show you next is actually a series of books that translate various words throughout passages in the New Testament. And at the end of each section, this man West, he actually then presents the verse or verses as he understood the reading that he'd just given. And here's what West says in this particular passage. Those who are of a voluptuous nature, given to the gratification of sensual, immoral appetites, neither men who are guilty of homosexual or of sexual intercourse with members of their own sex. I think it's an apt description. Through all of these translations, what we clearly see is that in the New Testament, Romans and 1 Corinthians clearly indicate what's going on. And we should also understand that when you come to verse 11, "And such were some of you," which means that there were adulterers in the congregation at Corinth who had repented and were part of the congregation. There were those who had practiced homosexuality who had repented and were part of the congregation. So that there's no distinction. They all had lived these sinful lives. They all had turned away from it, coming to Christ, sins washed away, and were part of the congregation. That tells me then that we can have one who has had homosexual feelings and repented of it and held those feelings in check, and we can be in fellowship with them because they're in fellowship with God. If they act upon those homosexual attitudes, then they're sinning and have to answer to God. If the adulterer has within his mind or her mind the joy of that adultery and act upon it, then they are sinning in the eyes of God. So we're talking here in all of these sins listed as the acting out of passions that God condemns. We're not talking about whether or not somebody is constantly fighting the desire for alcohol and being victorious over it and in fellowship with God. We're not talking about a man or woman who still harbors a want of the same sex but is holding it in check before God and is in fellowship with God. We need to be understanding of that. Now, this also leads very quickly to the question that arises at times, well, what about if you're born that way? Two things I'll say to it. Most of the studies so far don't find a gay gene, as it's called. But some researchers bring their biases and suggest there is evidence. But it's never been widely accepted. Here's what I would say. If they ever decide they found unequivocally a gay gene, all I would say is that person has the same responsibility to live as the Corinthians had been commanded in what he's going to do or she's going to do about their homosexuality. Just as a person may be found to have chemicals with natural chemicals within their body that give them a higher sexual drive that makes them want to go outside the marriage. God says you've got to control that and remain in the monogamous marriage that you are in. Otherwise, you're going to be sinning. What I'm saying is, it's not some isolated situation with homosexuals. They have the same responsibilities as those who are described earlier in our reading. In 1 Timothy, Paul does talk about the idea of various sins and references the Sodomites. So we've seen about four or five passages that make clear to us what the New Testament says about this matter. The bottom line is homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality, is a sin before God. As we approach any homosexual friends, we do not have a Christian right to be degrading to them. We don't have a Christian right to be mocking and belittling them. We have a Christian obligation to love them and to help them deal with the sin of homosexuality that they might be in fellowship with God. And an ungodly attitude, an unloving attitude on our part is not going to be looked upon with pleasing grace from God. So let us be careful about that. I want to close by talking about some false arguments that are made, and we can have an entire lesson on that, and I'm not going to do that. But one of them that's often stated is, Jesus never preached about it. I would suggest to you that as you consider what Jesus said in passages like Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 19 and over in Luke, Jesus by inference did preach on it when he upheld the sexual relationship that is approved by God, as he in Matthew 19:9 went clear back to the creation. So by inference, Jesus did preach on it. That's simply a mistaken argument that's made. What's interesting is sometimes people will make that argument and not acknowledge the fact Jesus spoke to a Jewish audience almost his entire ministry. And they were beholden to, knew the law of Moses and the law of Leviticus that clearly condemned homosexuality. That too infers the agreement with the law of Moses in this matter. And I want to say this delicately, that while I've written some things down, I'll put it even in more general terms. He never condemns other sexual deviant behaviors. And because we have young ones in the audience, I'll not say them, but those of you whose minds are old enough to comprehend, you'll understand there are a number of deviant behaviors that are carried on in this world, and Jesus never specifically named them. What's interesting is many of those sexually deviant behaviors are ones that homosexuals will indeed believe to be wrong, and yet Jesus never condemns them. It's not relevant. It's a red herring. It's trying to lead us off the passages that deal with this issue. Another one that is presented is the idea that, well, you know Paul. One, he was a male chauvinist pig to begin with. And so obviously, he made it a sin because of a corrupt Roman society. See, Jesus didn't talk about it, but Paul did, because he went to all these Greek cities where the homosexuality had taken over, in some cases even building temples to homosexuality, and that's all Paul was doing. I read, and I believe this to be true from the limited research I was able to do. It is true if somebody says to you, the words that are used combined to present the word homosexuality as part of sin in Paul's writings are never found in any other Greek writings outside of Scripture. The words are found, but never in the combination that Paul put them. Their argument then is Paul was not speaking the mind of God, but simply wanting to make this point to the culture there. Interesting point. The individual that I read who made this argument, or confronted this argument, made this point. Long before Paul came on the scene, the Jews had at their disposal the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the law of Moses in the Greek language. So scholars of the Hebrew had taken their Hebrew Torah, and when bringing it into the Greek language that was known around the world, they used the words Paul uses when they were translating from the Hebrew of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and bringing it into the Greek Septuagint. That makes the argument that Paul made the words up out of a couple of different Greek words completely bogus. I think it's also important to recognize those who make that argument almost always, I won't say always, almost always deny the inspiration of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And what did Paul say? He said that he was presenting the Word of God. He commended the Ephesians in the first chapter, the first book, the second chapter, the 13th verse, that they were willing to accept his words as they were, in fact, the Word of God. And so to take the argument that Paul's comment in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and Timothy is invalid, is requiring one to say, I don't believe Paul was an inspired writer. If that's the case, you're dealing with an entirely different mindset who ultimately, unless they change their mindset, will probably have trouble accepting what the Word of God says. The last of them that I want to talk about for just a second is this. If it's love, how can it be wrong? I talked to a young lady right after the Supreme Court handed down their decision about marriage in the United States. And the news had all the homosexuals who were saying, love won. And this young lady came up to me and said, love won. I said, what do you mean by that? You know what the Supreme Court did about homosexuality. Love won. She was a young Christian. None of you know her. She was a young Christian, and I asked her simply, have you abandoned your faith? And she said, no. I said, how do you decide what love is? And she was quiet and listened. And we talked about what love is as we looked in John, the 1 John, the second chapter. Love is only that which is in obedience to the will of God. Any emotions that I have about anything in the world are not relevant if they violate the love that God talks about, the love that God defines. So, quote, love can be wrong. Love is not our standard of authority. Love is an attitude. It's also an action. But remember, John 4:24. Jesus said, God is spirit, and they who follow him must follow him in spirit and in truth. Both. They have to have the right love as God commands it. And so it's inseparable. I can't claim I love something and that supersedes the word and will of God. It just doesn't. I want to close with a couple of observations. As we talk about this matter of marriage, and as you'll recall a few weeks ago, as we talked about marriage and divorce, what we're really talking about is a God-joined union. And so, one of the things that I do when I talk to homosexuals about the question of their marriage union is to make this point. Their sin, as sin, a violation of the will of God, is no different than those who are in what the world calls a marriage of male and female, but it is not a God-joined union. It's the same kind of sin. It's a bringing together of those that God says can't be brought together. And that's what it is. This whole problem in American society, I would suggest you really began post-World War II as divorce became something that was just, oh, so what? And then finally, by about the end of the 1950s, even New York, who had held out that you could only divorce because of adultery, they finally gave that up, and the American society accepted divorce for any reason. We know that God's Word says that divorce can come, and the implications of Matthew 19:9 show that indeed one can be in a joined union again if both partners have the right before God and God joins them in a union, but otherwise it is simply a matter of sin. I would hope that we would take away the fact that we're to have an attitude of love toward those who sin. We're to have an attitude of love, as the old expression goes, for the sinner and not the sin. And we're to recognize And this is something important to remember. We're to recognize that we need to have the attitude that we talked about a few weeks ago in the Colossian letter, the 4th chapter, verse 16. We're to speak to others in love. We're to season our words in love. And so, as I said early in the lesson, I regret the times I may have spoken of those involved in homosexuality with disparaging comments. They're inappropriate. Just as they are inappropriate in dealing with anybody in any particular sin. If you've done that in the past, join me in saying, we'll not do that. That's not seasoned speech with love. We'll express our care and concern for those who are disobeying the objective truth on this matter, not the subjective truth that our society wants to follow. There may be other questions that you have about the things that we've talked about. I certainly haven't gone into it in any great detail, but I appreciate your kind attention. Since there's no clock up there, I know you weren't clock watchers and noticed that the lesson is probably one of the longest I've presented for you. But I wanted it all done now rather than stopping and saying, come back tonight and we'll have a 10-minute sermon for the remainder. I hope this strengthens your resolve to stand with God against our society on this matter. I hope it resolves in your heart that if you have five people for 2019 and you intentionally left off on your five a homosexual friend, that you'll put them back on your five or go to six. Take the gospel to them. Never assume that because somebody is in a sin and there's an emotional attachment to that sin, you'll not share the gospel because you know they won't listen. You know no such thing. Keep at it in love until they take the truth and turn to rend you. Then you'll know you're casting your pearls before the swine. We're about to sing a song of invitation. There may be some in the audience who have not yet died with Christ in baptism, understand the significance, and would desire to do so at this time. There may be some Christians that desire that we pray with you about some matter. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.